Well, thank you, Renee. That was beautiful. Appropriate for this time of year, too. Well, look outside. It's supposed to be even nicer tomorrow. Do you suppose spring will be here in time for the spring holy days? If you believe the weathermen, it sounds like it's a distinct possibility. Does this thing have to be this close to my face? I just know I'm gonna hit my head on it. That okay? Okay. It's an obstruction, but I can still see you. Well, in Exodus 12, the Israelites were told to prepare for the coming Passover. And so it is with all of God's Sabbaths, holy days, and festivals. We must prepare in advance to observe them. Prepare to worship God properly. Now, to begin with, Israel was told to prepare for the Passover by separating out a particular lamb on the 10th day of the first month of God's calendar. Coincidentally, today happens to be the 10th day of that month, Abib, or Nisan, as it was later called. Passover is on the 14th day of the first month, which this year is on Wednesday. Now, the Passover service, of course, will take place on the eve of the 14th, Tuesday evening, which is the beginning of the 14th, just about 78 hours from now. Now, Israel had to make physical preparations both for the Passover and for the days of unleavened bread. So do we. We need to prepare physically, and we also need to be prepared mentally so that we're in the right spiritual frame of mind that God wants us to be in so that we may keep these festivals meaningfully. So today, let's consider some of the things we need to think about and preparations we as individuals need to make in order to be sure our approach is pleasing to God and thereby spiritually enriching for us. Success in any area of life depends largely on preparation. This is especially true in our worship of God and the quality of our relationship with Him. Now, someone once said that because Israel, for most of her history, didn't properly prepare to worship God, they then had to prepare for captivity. And that if we, as God's people today, don't properly prepare to worship God, to worship Him the way He wants us to, and to keep what's holy to Him, then we will need to prepare for the day of the Lord. Well, certainly a lot of physical preparations are required at this time of year, both by us as individuals and collectively by teams of members, deacons, elders. I could go on at length to enumerate and describe these preparations, but I won't go into a lot of detail in this area because I spoke on it last year. And besides, by this time, at this late date, much of this kind of planning and preparation should already be very nearly completed or at least well underway. Suffice it to say that a lot goes on behind the scenes by quite a number of people to hold a holy day service, particularly what we call a combined holy day service, where you have more than one congregation meeting together. And a lot of people are very involved and busy for days and sometimes even weeks before Passover and the night of the Passover service itself. And most of us know all about what's involved in preparing ourselves and our homes and families for the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as I said, I won't go into a lot of detail on these physical preparations. But perhaps even more important than all the many physical preparations that need to be made, and what I most want to emphasize here today, is the need to be prepared inwardly, in our minds and ultimately in our hearts, so that when the time comes, we will know that we are partaking of the emblems or symbols, as the Apostle Paul described it, in a worthy manner. Now, there are two major ways to do this. First, I suggest we put in the time to lay a good mental foundation. Do some advance studying. Familiarize yourself with the biblical accounts of the events surrounding these festivals and the issues associated with them. A good place might be to start is to review the Old Testament Exodus story that Dan Reisdorf was referring to in the sermonette. If you have time, it'd be good to simply start at the beginning of the book of Exodus to get the background, the story about Moses, and read all the way up through chapter 14 when they're finally delivered from Egypt. If you don't have that much time, at least try reading chapters 11 through 14 that deal with the final plague on Egypt, the institution of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and their actual exodus from Egypt. You might also read the pertinent portions of Leviticus 23, because it gives some details there that clarify some things that may not be totally clear in people's minds just from reading Exodus 12 and 13. There are also certain verses that should be considered in Numbers and Deuteronomy. Now, to help you find some of this information, if you're new in the church, or even if you've been around for quite a number of years but you haven't reviewed it in some time, you might consult our church literature, booklets such as God's Holy Day Plan, The Promise of Hope for All Mankind. It covers the whole subject pretty well. If you're younger or newer and you don't happen to have it in your personal library, you might check with one of the older members who does and see if you can get your hands on the 1974 edition of Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which, because it does an excellent job of clarifying and I think answering the questions that surround what's become a kind of a controversy in the Church of God community in the past 15 years or so. And that is whether the Passover should be on the 14th or the 15th, and whether the Exodus occurred on the 14th or the 15th. We also have a study paper on that, but study papers tend to be not particularly interesting reading. But if you want, you can avail yourself of that as well. I also suggest that we take the time to read just a few chapters in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts. After all, we do keep the New Testament Passover. If you are taking notes, you might want to scribble these down. Matthew chapters 26 and 27, Mark chapters 14 and 15, Luke chapters 22 and 23. See, there's only two chapters in each of those three synoptic gospels that you would have to read. But then in the book of John, you might want to read chapters 13 through 19, some of which will be read that night at the Passover service. In fact, you might want to read these using a harmony of the Gospels, because that'll help put it all together and get the details, shall we say, in right chronological order. But there's a lot of other literature that could help us also. Down through the years, many different individuals have taken the Gospel accounts and pieced them together and tried to flesh out what would otherwise be the bare bones account that we have in the Gospels, and make it into a more narrative-type story, almost like a novel. One of these, it was written quite a number of years ago, but is especially good, is the one titled The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop. A guest that we had for the Night to Be Much Observed just a few short years ago gave me a copy of that as a gift, and it was nice to have. It's not always easy to come by. Another one that I tend to review not every year, but once every so many years, is a book called The Real Jesus, which many of us old timers received some years ago, and read in that perhaps chapters 19 and 20. It was written by someone that many of us used to refer to simply as GTA. But in reading these things, try to imagine yourself there on the scene with ancient Israel as they're in Egypt about to keep the Passover, and trying to imagine what you would have witnessed had you lived through that experience with the ancient Israelites, all of the plagues and the passing of through of the death angel itself. It must have been extremely exciting, even frightening, but it would be something to really meditate on. Try to put yourself there. As Dan pointed out, what we get there in the Old Testament Exodus account gives us many types that then begin to take on meaning when we read the New Testament. And imagine witnessing or being present there in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. Imagine being one of his disciples. We are, you know. We just happen to live in a different day and time. We weren't actually present there. We can read about it. Quite a bit was preserved of what actually happened there that evening, actually during that whole 24-hour period, the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. It would be helpful to do what a buzzword that was coined a few years ago, do a little creative visualization. This is where meditation comes in. Read the Bible and meditate on it while you're reading it. Don't just read it to get the facts, but try to project yourself mentally into that day and time. This kind of study will help us to better understand the purpose of these festivals and the meaning of the symbols that are part of them. But I said there are two major ways to prepare ourselves inwardly. It's good to be knowledgeable. It's better to be prepared both in our minds and in our hearts. We need to know. We also need to understand and deeply appreciate. You know, it's possible to sit through the Passover service and treat it as mere ritual or a ceremony. Yeah, here's the same piece of bread I've eaten every year. Here's the same little thimble of wine. And yeah, it means this and it means that. What we need to do is really project ourselves into all that's going on and be really well apprised of what it all means. Now, in the time that remains leading up to Passover, just a little over 3 days, a little over 72 hours, we need to do in advance what the Apostle Paul twice told us to do. Do some self-examination. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we heard in a sermonette about examining ourselves. It's very important and something we must do if we want to partake of the Passover with a right understanding and a deep appreciation and gratitude for what was done for us. So let's focus a bit more on how to do this, what to look for, and how it can benefit us. Now, in both instances where Paul admonishes us to examine ourselves, some call it taking personal spiritual inventory of our lives, it's in the overall context of the spring holiday season. Now, we call them books, the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They were actually letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. 1st Corinthians was written during the days of unleavened bread. Paul was addressing various issues and concerns that he had heard about that were going on there at Corinth, and it was really, it's quite a corrective letter. In the second Corinthians, Paul has heard back. He's been given word of what the Corinthians' response to his first letter was, and so he writes back to them again. And in that letter, he also ends it by admonishing them to examine themselves, to see if they are in fact even in the faith, or how deeply immersed in it they are. In the first instance, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11 here and read what he actually says. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 27. He's talking here about the kind of self-examination we should each perform before we even so much as arrive at the Passover service. He says, beginning in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, now the old King James says unworthily, and people have gotten a wrong impression of what that means down through the years. They think that means they have to arrive already totally purged of all their sins, innocent, perfect, having, you might say, arrived at a state of perfection. And they can't do that, and so they arrive feeling guilty. Well, that's not what he's talking about. That's not the intent. He says, whoever eats and drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, he's still going to be guilty as if he had himself had just killed Jesus Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It's possible to set ourselves up for God's judgment. And I don't think any of us wants that, at least in the negative sense. He's saying here, let's judge ourselves. Judge ourselves ahead of time so that we can be already repentant before attending Passover. We don't take Passover, as Mr. Rayner indicated in his sermonette, to be forgiven that night of whatever transpired in our lives in the previous 365 days. Now, in the second instance, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, let's look there. In the second instance, he speaks perhaps more generally of the kind of personal reflection or self-analysis that we can and should be engaging continually throughout the year. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove or test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now this takes place, this he states, after the days of unleavened bread, perhaps weeks or even months after. So he's talking not only about the kind of examination we should perform during the spring holy day season, but throughout the year. And this is something that we can engage in regularly, continually, but it is especially useful and relevant during the 7 days of unleavened bread. In fact, that's largely what the 7 days of unleavened bread are all about. In both cases, he's encouraging us to take a look at our actions, what we do or don't do, our conduct, our behavior, the fruits, if you will. But also, he's encouraging us to look deep inside at what's behind our actions, our motivations, our thoughts and feelings, our attitudes and our values. In other words, look at your heart. This is where our actions originate. We need to come to see ourselves as God sees us. And that's not necessarily negatively. He sees our sins, but he loves us anyway. But he wants us to overcome those sins. He sees us as immature children, just as we as parents see our children. We love our children, and we desperately want them to grow and to mature and overcome their irksome behavior. And over the course of time, we're generally confident that they will reach maturity. But not unless we do what we need to do to correct them, discipline them, love them, show them the right way. And they too need to really want to. They need to want to grow up. Just as an aside, it occurs to me that many, and I'm talking about no one in this hall, but many of today's children in our society, they really are not motivated to grow up. So much so, and I had a discussion with Mr. Luker about this a while back. He'd been doing some reading, and I remember hearing a psychologist on the radio talking about this. Psychologists today are considering redefining adolescence, extending it all the way through the 20s up to about the age 30, because young people nowadays just don't seem to have much interest in being adults. You see, they got to want to grow up. They got to want to be accepted into the adult community. I remember as a kid, I thought the worst thing you can do is be a kid. It's worse than being a second-class citizen. I want to be an adult. I want to be accepted as a man by my father. How did I get off on that? Anyway. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. Flawed, imperfect, but still loved by him as his children. We need to take a good, long, hard look at ourselves to see where we do still need to change, where the application of Jesus Christ's sacrifice is still necessary. This, of course, is not easy, can even be at times painful. So, how to do this? First of all, we should begin by asking God, our loving Father, and let's not forget that, we're asking our loving Father to help us with this task. Because it can be painful, and we probably even suspect it will be before we launch into it, we need to ask him to help us to be painfully honest and objective. Human beings normally look at themselves subjectively, and they see what they want to see. What they see may not be entirely inaccurate, it's just that they limit themselves to the good things. And they think, the average person thinks they're, you know, a pretty decent person. They're pretty good, they're better than that person, better than that person. You ever hear of anybody who actually thinks they're a dirty, rotten, evil, no good Nick, and is proud of it? Humorously, some people may say things like that. But most people are self-justifying. They think they're really pretty good. They don't need help. It's everybody else that needs help. But in performing this, what should we be looking for? Positive things or negative things? good things or bad things? Perfection, sinlessness, or faults, flaws, weaknesses, imperfections? Signs of growth, maturity, advancement toward spiritual, I hesitate to use the word perfection, completeness or completion, or qualities, habits, thoughts, attitudes, or ways of thinking that we still need to repent of? Well, the answer to the foregoing is yes. We need to see the negative, so we'll still see our need for everything Passover is about. We also need to see signs of growth and improvement, so we'll be encouraged to keep on keeping on and not become discouraged or tempted to maybe slack off or even quit. Now, one of the best ways, it seems to me, for us to do this is to ask ourselves a series of questions. Since we are to become like Christ, follow his example, walk as he walked, obey his teaching, allow him to relive his life in us, which is what's meant by 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Then how are we doing? Can we see his character traits being formed in us? Am I humble? Or how humble? How humble am I? Do we think of ourselves as above others? Philippians 2. Let's look there real quick. You see, humility was one of Jesus Christ's chief characteristics, and we're to become like him. In Matthew 11:29, he said, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Do any of us dare say that? He could say it because it was absolutely true. Are we? To what extent are we? Or personalize it. Am I? In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Some others? Well, it says esteem others. That would seem to indicate all others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't think he was too good to experience what some human beings experience: execution as a criminal. Along with humble, or this characteristic of humility, do I continue to be repentant? Humility and repentance actually accompany each other. They're inseparable. One leads to the other. One cannot be repentant, admit he or she is wrong and needs to change, without a measure of humility. And if we're forced to admit we need to change, that has a very humbling effect upon us. Remember what it is that God says he's looking for? In Isaiah 66:2, he said, "On this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Now, when he says on him who is poor, he doesn't mean someone who's low on cash. And someone who's of a contrite spirit is someone in a repentant attitude or spirit who remains that way. This is a person who trembles at his word, who looks into God's word, and when he sees that he doesn't measure up, when he sees there's a conflict between how he is and what God shows him he wants him to be or to become, he's moved to pretty instantly start making changes. How about this question? To what degree have I learned to be giving? You know, sometimes the word give is used as a synonym for love, the love of God. God's way has been described as the give way of life. God is the great giver. Am I giving or stingy? Now, I'm not talking about just with our physical substance, you know, our physical and material goods, money, that sort of thing. But how about being giving with my time, my attention, my affections, my energies? Or do I tend to hold back and not share my time with others in needed service to them when they need help or when they maybe just need somebody to listen to them? Am I giving or stingy with my words? Words of encouragement, words of consolation, thoughtfulness, kindness, and consideration. Words that heal and words that strengthen and edify. I have to admit, it takes some time to get to that point where you really feel open and able to say the things that you know people really need to hear. Things like, I'm sorry, I love you, call on me anytime, I'm here for you. And to mean it. Am I merciful, forgiving, or do I hold any grudges against anyone? Staying angry, bitter, resentful toward others who do me dirt. Isn't this what Passover is about? Forgiveness, mercy. We want mercy. We need God's mercy. The love, mercy, and forgiveness of God toward us, made possible by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what Passover is about. And that's what we have to have our minds on as we partake of that bread and wine that evening. And as we wash someone else's feet, or they wash ours, so that we're not just getting wet. Don't we want and need God's mercy and forgiveness? Turn with me, please, to Matthew 6. There's something about this that's always impressed me. The so-called Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. In verses 9 through 13, there are several requests here that we're encouraged to make to God. And we come down to verse 12. And forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors, those who do us dirt. Of all the things he mentions here in this prayer, he only goes back and comments on this one in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses, even if you acknowledge that he is the great forgiver and you're a sinner. And you need his mercy and you beg for it. He stands ready to extend his mercy to us as soon as we become willing to do the same. I can remember in years past feeling embarrassed and ashamed when I realized that though I had been in the church for several years, there were two or three, maybe more, individuals that every time I thought about them, I got upset. You know, the old anger started to well back up again. And I had to really work on that. I had to pray about it. I read, I studied. It took some time. But now, though I still have to acknowledge they were what they were, and in a couple of cases they still are what they are, I can live with it. I buried the hatchet. I don't get all upset anymore when I think about them. And if anything, I maybe tend to pity them a bit. I cut them some slack. I give them the benefit of the doubt. They're not called yet. And when they are, they may become better Christians than I. In the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, in verse 7, it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Not those who acknowledge that they need mercy, not those who just cry out to God for forgiveness, but those who are themselves willing to forgive. It may take a little time, but one suggestion I'd like to make is that between now and Passover, you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and slowly go through the 9 points of what's called the fruit of the Spirit and try to fit yourself into each one. Look introspectively at yourself. Try to evaluate yourself in light of these character traits. These are the characteristics of God's Spirit, which we are all supposed to have in us. These qualities describe the divine nature. Peter says we're all, because we have God's Spirit, partakers of the divine nature. To what extent? Have I grown in any of these traits? Or am I still weak or deficient in some? Yes, I am. I won't tell you which. Maybe some of you know me well enough, you think you could tell me. Examining ourselves, taking time to engage in this personal spiritual inventory of ourselves by asking such questions as these should bring us to a certain point of realization. And this is what the benefit of it all is. We didn't just need to be forgiven at one key point in our lives, the time of our initial conversion. We're still human, still flesh, hence we still struggle with sin. At least hopefully we haven't given up the struggle. There is still sin and imperfections in our lives, so we continue to need God's mercy. We still need to be forgiven. We still need the application of Jesus Christ's horrible sacrifice. I believe that for most of us, this means daily. When I was first in the church, maybe I wasn't even baptized yet, but I was invited to attend Spokesman Club. And a man there who I considered to be something of a luminary in the local church stood up during the topic session and said, "Not a day goes by where I don't break the Ten Commandments." And I thought, whoa, this shouldn't be, should it? Can this be? And I thought this guy stood out as, a kind of a a local spiritual giant. But I didn't know much then. And over the years, through time and experience, I've come to see that not a day goes by where I don't break the Ten Commandments. We must never forget how basic, how crucial, and of what earth-shaking importance Christ's sacrifice is, and how utterly dependent on it we all are and will continue to be throughout our lives. This is why we keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread repeatedly, year after year, and will do so for the rest of our natural human lives. But one last point, or perhaps to return to an earlier point, let's look again at 2 Corinthians 13:5. After telling us to determine whether we are actually walking in the faith or how deeply and genuinely we are immersed in it, he says, "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" Now, he had earlier said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." This is the key to our ultimate success and triumph over sin. We will never make it on our own, as Dan pointed out. We'll never make it by our own efforts. It is, as it says in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is no other hope. Remember this, if your self-examination gets you down, and it can be a downer if we focus only on the negatives, and we don't take time to also look for some signs of growth. In 2 Peter 1:10, we're told, "Be diligent to make your calling and election sure." Does that mean it's all up to us? That we're going to do it ourselves on our own? You see, it doesn't all depend on us. There's more to the story. Again, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That sounds like something similar to what Peter said. Does that mean we gain our own salvation ourselves on our own? But continue in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Or, "It is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good purpose." What this is telling us is that we have our part to play. We have to work out our salvation in the sense of putting ourselves into it and doing everything we possibly can to conform with his will. But from within us, God's Holy Spirit working in us, he's transforming us gradually, slowly, from within. He's working to make us into what ultimately he wants us to become. And he will ultimately succeed. After all, he is God. How many times down through the years have you, like I have done, read what it says here in Matthew 5:48? "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, sometimes we explain that away by saying, well, the word perfect here is talking about well, not perfection, but maturity, becoming more complete. And that's partly true. But I happened to read a very interesting article that appeared in the recent issue of a ministerial journal. The man writing this article must be a Greek grammar specialist or something, because what he did is he went back into the original Greek and he showed that what is actually being said here isn't so much a command as a prediction. He's speaking of something that is yet future. He's not saying, you've got to measure up and prove to me that you're perfect now. What he's saying is, I have confidence in you that ultimately you will become spiritually complete and mature as your Father in heaven is. It just won't take place entirely in this life. But that must be our goal. It is, in a sense, again, a prediction of his ultimate success, his ultimate triumph over sin in and through us. Passover is the first and most important of God's festivals. We need to prepare for it. Physical preparations are absolutely required and necessary to ensure success. But just as important, and perhaps more so, is to be prepared inwardly in our hearts as well as in our minds. This kind of advanced preparation should enable us to partake of the Passover symbols not only reverently rather than ceremonially, but also with deep understanding and appreciation of what they mean, what they represent, and with profoundly humble gratitude for what has been done for us so that we might have life, eternal life, in the kingdom and family of God.